Thank you, Cheryl. Oh, that's wonderful. Born to die. We appreciate that so much. And it comes from a life that I just watch her take care of her husband all these years and faithful to it. Just gives more meaning to that song to me. It's beautiful. All right, well, it's good to have you here today. We're glad that you're in God's house today to worship together. It's a beautiful, frosty morning, and it's a wonderful time to look into God's Word. Anytime's a good time. Take your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 today. Let me mention a couple things, too. Just recently, some of you were at the concert Friday night, and last week we had three folks saved in the services last week. That's a blessing. And then I just got a report from Jeremy that Friday night we had six people saved at the concert. So that's a blessing, too. So that's wonderful. That just kind of encouraged my spirit today as I think about those that have stepped from death into life and have made that decision to walk in newness of life. Mark chapter 6 today, I've entitled this message, Stop Right There. Stop Right There. All right, let's stand. We'll read together God's Word. This is a lengthy portion of Scripture. I'm going to begin in verse 7. I'm going to read all the way through verse 31. Mainly because it all goes together, and it's to be preached that way, I think. It's harder to do it for me, that many verses, but I'm going to try to do it here this morning. Verse 7, and he called unto the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded that then they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. He said unto them, and whatever soever ye enter into in a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart then, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others says that it is Elijah, and others says that it is a prophet, or one of the prophets. When Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever you will, and I will give it to thee. And he sware unto her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to thee unto half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? She said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I wilt that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorrow, yet for his oath's sake and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and they took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. You may be seated. There are times in your life where you follow God in transition. this is one of those times. You follow God in transition. The truth of the matter is, there will always be something in your life that tries your faith. There will always be something in your life that tries your faith. Let me say that another way. There will always be some gymnasium that God puts your faith to work in. Problems are the gymnasium that your faith works out in. That's how God does it. Because you cannot build strength in your life without resistance. That's why people work out. They use resistance to build strength. It's a good result, and because of it, you gain strength. And so in the spiritual world, it works that way too. In the spiritual world, you become strong spiritually. You become tough spiritually. That's what God wants you to be. He wants you to be tough spiritually in your life. And so God is going to work out his disciples here in this trial as he's going to work out things in your life and put you under certain things and certain difficulties as well. Very much like our ancestors through time who have followed Christ faithfully and have given themselves to it. Sometimes what we call tribulation today, our ancestors would call Kool-Aid. We get up and our car doesn't start. Oh, I got another trial today. Our ancestors would say, what's a car? The truth of the matter is we face things that need to build our strength. Spiritually, we need to be tough spiritually. I want to talk to you about that today because that's on my heart and my mind. This is another one of those sandwich stories. Mark is famous for his sandwich stories in the book of Mark. You don't see it in any other passages, but he takes a story, he stops in the middle of the story, he tells another story, and then he closes it off with another. We call it a sandwich story, okay? You got the piece of bread, you got the meat in the middle, and you got the other piece of bread, all right? This particular story I'm calling a meatloaf sandwich, a meatloaf sandwich. There's a reason I'm calling it that, because on the one piece of bread, which is the top piece of bread, that would be the story of sending out his disciples, verses 7 to 13. The middle of the story is kind of a gory, strange story of the beheading of John the Baptist. So I couldn't think of anything but meatloaf at that point. And so that is the center of the sandwich. And then the bottom piece of the sandwich, the bottom piece of bread, is the disciples reporting back to Jesus in verse 30 to 32. Now Mark has put this story together specifically like this, and you can't break it up or you miss the whole point. So I'm not going to be able to go verse by verse here as much, but I want you to see how it's all put together and why it's put together that way. There are three words that mark and define every engaged follower of God. There are three words that mark and define every engaged follower of God. The first word, I am commissioned. I am commissioned. I want you to see that here in this passage of Scripture. When I use the word commissioned, I use that word on purpose. We all have a clear mission given to us by Jesus Christ to spread the gospel. That's given to every one of us as his children. People who are willing to serve, that's spreading the gospel. People who are willing to give, that's spreading the gospel. And people who are willing to go. I don't know if I should tell you this or not, but one of my biggest prayers that I pray is that more of you would go. That more of you would go. And you would just leave Triad and go somewhere to spread the gospel. I pray that all the time. And I'm always thrilled. When we did that church plant, I was thrilled. We had 83 people up here in front of the church, and I was just thrilled to see them going to plant a church on the other side of Winston. I'm thrilled to see others go out into missions. I'm thrilled to see others go out into the pastorate. And I've watched that over these months. God has brought back some people that have just encouraged and strengthened my heart. Now, when I watched those 83 people leave our church, I was excited about it. The next day, I got depressed. I was thinking, what have I done? I've just sent 83 people out of my church. But underneath it all, that has been my prayer all along, that people would go, 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 because that's our mission. to spread the gospel. And so it's a beautiful mission. But not only is it a mission, we are commissioned. We are commissioned. I use that word carefully because that means we are partners in the gospel with Jesus Christ. Now notice how Jesus did it, verse 7. He called unto them the 12 and began to send forth two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. Now this is a tricky little passage here, but I'm going to say a few things about it, okay? How did Jesus do it? The first thing often is missed is we look at getting sent two by two, and that's where our heart and mind goes. But I want you to see that word called. That is the divine call of God. He's reminding them of the divine call he gave all 12 of them some time ago. Peter, drop your nets, follow me. Matthew, leave your tax table, follow me. See, he called them. And when he called them, then the Bible said he was going to send them. You see the word send them? That's a beautiful word. It's the word apostoluo. Can you hear the English word in that? Apostoluo. This is where we get the word apostle from. It's an English word translated from that verb to send. And that's why when you look at verse 30 and you look at the latter half of the story, it says, and the apostles gathered. This is the first time they're called apostles in the book of Mark. See, it went from the verb to send, apostoluo, to the word apostle as a noun. They were sent, and when they were sent, now they're apostles. Now they're apostles, the sent ones. It is a commissioning. First, you were my disciples, you were my learners, you were my students, you were my observers. Now you are my sent ones. I'm sending you out as apostles. Called, Peter, follow me. Matthew, follow me. Taught, you're my disciples, and now I send you. Where are you being sent by Jesus Christ in your life? Where have you been sent? Where have you been placed? That's what I'm asking you today. Do you know who the first apostle was in the New Testament? Jesus. I don't know if we think about this or not, but Jesus was the first apostle. He said in John 14, 49, I speak not of my own authority, but I speak the authority of the one who sent me. He's the first apostle. Jesus Christ is the first apostle sent by the Father. So when Jesus sends them, he's not sending them with his authority. He's sending them with the authority he was given from the Father. That's an important point to make. Jesus is the supreme apostle of the Father, carrying the Father's authority and giving it to the disciples. He said, I'm passing on that authority to you to go and spread my gospel to everyone. Now, the reason I point that out, my mind went in this direction, especially needed to hear this today. Churches and pastors are trying to tear the Bible into parts. I heard a pastor say recently, it just struck me, Jesus I like, but Paul I can't stand. That's what's happening today. People are picking and choosing. I like what Jesus says. I don't like what the Apostle Paul says. He's a chauvinist. He's homophobic. Because Jesus doesn't talk about homosexuality. He doesn't talk about women in his ministry as much as Paul does. And so Paul's a chauvinist. He denigrates women. He's homophobic. Let me tell you something. The Apostle Paul says nothing in the Bible except by the authority of Jesus Christ, which is the authority of the Father in heaven. That is the truth of the Scriptures. If you don't like the Apostle Paul, you don't like Jesus the Apostle. They go together. You cannot break them up. Jesus said, those who receive you, receive me. Those who refuse you, refuse me. You cannot separate apostolic writers of the New Testament from the authority of Jesus Christ and from the authority of God the Father. So we are all commissioned. We are all commissioned. Number two, let's go on. I have provision. Provision. I kind of broke these words up. The word pro is a Latin word. It means to look ahead. And the word vision, to see ahead. Okay, so you can kind of see what that word means in Latin, to see ahead. In other words, God's going to provide and see ahead for you and make provision for you because he commissioned you. If he commissioned you, he provides for you. He provides for you. Now, here he sent them out, the Bible says, two by two. Two by two. You should immediately be thinking of the animals on the ark. Maybe you don't think that way, but that's what I thought. Two by two, he called the animals. Now, what's the word two? The number two symbolizes in the Bible a witness. This is why he didn't go one by one. He sent them out two by two because they're going to be a witness. And by a witness, you establish something to be true. Two people, two or three witnesses, establish something as true. So what the animals do? Two by two, they establish the witness that God saved the world by a flood. Or God saved Noah by a flood. So Jesus sends his disciples out to testify of him and the coming kingdom of God. They're testimonies back to Jesus. Now look what he says to them. These are the oddest things. I had to look every one of them up because I couldn't even figure it out myself. What is he talking about here? It says, he sent them forth two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey. Just stop and think about that. Take nothing. What kind of provision is that? Okay, take nothing for your journey, save a staff only, no script, no bread, no money in your purse. This is not the way to travel, folks, in town. This isn't the way you would travel. But God is saying, here's how I want you to go. I don't want you to take anything except a staff, except no script. You know what a script is? I like this. A script, some translations say a bag, it's the offering bag. When these guys would go out and preach, at the end of it, they would hand around the bag for an offering. God says, when you go out, don't you take any offering up. Boy, that'd kill the love offering. Don't you take anything. Don't you ask for a love offering. You learn to depend on me. Now, this is tough. No money, no love offering. No food? You want me to depend on you? Yeah, that's what I want you to do. Now, see, you and I, that we'd have a tough time doing that. We want our credit card. We want our debit card. We want money. We want to have food. We want to have a place. We want all those things. And sometimes we can get all those things and we just say, I got this. I got this. When the truth of the matter is, except the Lord build the house, they that build it labor in vain. Yeah, you may got this, but did the Lord build it? Did the Lord build it? And so he's telling them here, carry only your staff. What's that mean? Travel light. I will provide. Really? How's that supposed to work? Now, what would you be thinking? You approach a village, you got no place to stay, you're hungry, and there you are walking into town. You know what the first thing you're going to do is? You're going to pray. Because you don't got no money. You don't got no place to stay. Okay, God. All I got to do is count on you. You want me to count on you. God says, that's exactly it. Now you're getting it. That's why you pray, because you realize you're dependent on me. Okay, and he says, now these sandals and staff were a little tough for me. The sandals really is a picture. I think he's drawing back here, and I think this could be proven through the book of Mark. He's drawing back on the Exodus. Wear your sandals. Like on the Passover night, they told him, put on the sandals. Travel light. Have a sense of urgency. Get out of town. Get in town. Get out of town. Go to the next town. A sense of urgency with the message that you're coming to preach. I think that's the idea. And then the staff, I think for sure the staff is a reference to, well, Psalm 23 came to my mind, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Okay, this is a staff. Yeah, that's a staff. But they all shepherds had were rods and staff. The rod was to fight enemies. God says, don't you take anything to fight anybody. Don't you take anything to defend yourself. How foolish is that? He says, you just take a shepherd's crook. The only thing I want you to do is I want you to guide my sheep where they need to go. And that's what they do with the crook. They take them around the neck and they coax that sheep over, and then they lead that sheep where he wants them to go. That's what they have the crook for. So they put it around the neck. I'd like to do that to some of you here. Oh, I got a little carried away there. Oh, but anyways, this is the crook. He says, this is all you take. This is it. You be a shepherd. You lead them in the way back to me. Back to the fold. That's all I want you to take. You take a shepherd's crook, but don't take a rod. How would we translate that into our culture? Don't be packing. Don't be packing. I'll defend you. I'll take care of you. You just bring the crook. Don't carry two tunics. You see that word there, two coats? It's tunics. All right? When you travel in those days and they had no place to stay, they'd have one tunic outfit on. And sometimes they had to sleep out in the cold at night. And so they'd put their other tunic on. And God says, don't you put two tunics on. Just take one. Because I'm not going to let you sleep out in the cold. I'm going to take care of you. I got you covered. Now, verse 10. And if he said unto them, in whatsoever place ye enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. So if you go into a town and somebody comes up to you and they say to you, hey, stay with me. God says, I got some people like that that are going to tell you, stay with me. You stay there until you leave that town. Okay? In other words, don't go over to another person's house. Okay? What does that mean? If somebody comes up and says, hey, I want to take care of you. I want to provide your food. I want to give you provision while you're in this town. You take that. Because I don't want you messing with the food. I don't want you messing with your provision. You let them deal with all that. You stay on mission. You stay on mission with your life. Don't get caught up in all those peripheries. I'm going to have somebody take care of that for you. But you go ahead and do what you're called to do. The housing, the feeding, and the providing for you, they'll do that. That's not your burden. Your burden is to concentrate on your mission. Don't get so tied down to those things. They take up your time. Stay on mission. Stay on mission. And what if a nicer house is offered? The guy over there says, I got a swimming pool. Why don't you come move over to me? Don't you do that. Don't you do that. Somebody gives you a nicer place, don't you take it. Your focus is not on your needs and how to make your life better. You stay on mission. You're going to offend the person you left the house from. You just stay right where you are until you leave that town. Now, I applied that to my own life. You know, there's been times, I hate to tell you this, but there's been times I've been asked to come speak at a church, a small church. I had one church I went to, 34 people in the church. My offering at the end of the week, $73. 73 bucks. Before I went to that church, 2 weeks before I went, I got a call from a church that was having a conference. They're going to have 2,000 people at the conference and wanted me to come speak at one of the sessions. First thing that ran through my mind, I got to cancel that meeting down there. I got to cancel that meeting over there. I know I'm not going to get nothing over there. And what an opportunity. Oh, God opened a door for me. I was reading this passage. God said, don't you do that. You go take your $73 and walk. I'll take care of you. Don't you worry about that. See, that's a temptation all around the board for preachers, for people in general. What's the better deal? Because you get so concerned about your needs, God says, you let me worry about that. You let me worry about it. This is so practical, so practical. Now, if a home or a town does not receive you and they reject you, he says, you shake the dust off of your feet, under your feet, for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. What's that mean? When a Jew would go into another Gentile town to sell or do business, whenever he left the town and before he could walk back into his Jewish land, he had to take his foot, he had to hit it on the back of the other foot and knock all the Gentile dust from that city off his feet before he could enter Jewish land. Because they were considered godless. And the rabbis had a rule like that. And so it was a way to say it symbolized God's judgments. In other words, they're pagans. They are godless. So get the dirt off your feet before you come back home to Jewish land. But here they're going to Jewish people. So this is a slam in their face. If they refuse to hear you, if they will not believe the gospel that you're bringing to them, if you tell them about Jesus and they reject Jesus, when you leave that town, you get outside that town, you shake the dust off your feet. Why? Because God says, one day, I'm going to come down. I'm going to scoop up that dirt. And when that person stands before the great white throne, Exhibit A is going to be the dust. From the feet, from the shoes of someone that shared the gospel to them. And they rejected it. And that will be Exhibit A in heaven. God says, I'm going to bring it up. And he even says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. They are known for their sodomy, their homosexuality, and their unrestrained sexual sins. And God says, it's going to be worse for you than for the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because you would not believe, you would not trust, you rejected my servant. That's a sobering passage. As a matter of fact, I don't know how to say this to you. It's no wonder people don't listen to this book. This book is unnerving sometimes. I'm going to just say it this way. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who developed the theology of scaring people. I didn't come up with this. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who developed the theology of scaring people. I don't even know if that's right to say, but that's the way I said it. He is a God of wrath and justice. And sometimes we just think of heaven as hell. You get in or you don't get in. And that's not quite true. If I understand these passages well, there are degrees of punishment. It won't be as bad for Sodom and Gomorrah who were wicked as it will be for you who rejected me when you had the gospel given to you. So there are degrees of punishment in hell, and there are degrees of reward in heaven. We just don't get in. There are degrees for what we've done with our life, for rewards, and that's why God wants you to live in a certain way and please him with your life and do some things to be his commissioned one. So verse 12 and 13 says, they were successful, they went out in the authority of Christ, they were dependent, they were focused, they had a sense of urgency, and they trusted Christ, and there they go. Now, the last point that I want to get to, that I'm going to spend the most time on, is this last one. Number three, I face opposition. I face opposition. I am commissioned, I have provision from God, and I face opposition. If you join the journey, this is what I've called this series on Mark. If you join the journey in the book of Mark as one of his followers, he will put you in a position where someone will confront you, antagonize you, and resist you. This is what this section is about. This is the sandwich between the two pieces of bread. It's the meatloaf of it, okay? It's the meatloaf of it. It's the difficult part of this passage. This is part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. You're willing to face these kind of things, okay? In this passage, it was Herod is mentioned, Herod Antipas, the king Herod. He is one of seven sons of the original Herod, who was the one during the birth of Jesus. That was King Herod back then, but this is one of his seven sons, so it's not the same Herod. He demanded to be called the king of Galilee and Perea, even though he wasn't the king, but he demanded he be called that because he was technically a tetrarch, the kingdom divided into four of the sons of Herod. What we know about Herod is he had unrestrained power. He was easily threatened, he was evil, he was licentious, he was cruel, and he corrupted his kingdom. Jesus' work and ministry began to trend on social media. And Herod's officers were watching to see what was happening in Galilee. And they saw Jesus arising in the city, and they reported it back to Herod what was going on. The big question at the time was, how's he doing it? The Pharisees tried to say he's doing it by demons. But some of them were saying, no, he's doing it in the spirit of John the Baptist. Verse 14, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Some said, no, it's Elijah. That's just the Greek word there for Elijah. But it's Elijah. He never saw death. He was taken up in a cloud of chariots. Went up to heaven. What a way to go. That's the way I want to go. I've been thinking about that. That's the way I'd like to go, right up through a cloud of chariots. It's Elijah come back. It's John the Baptist back from the dead. Or maybe it's some prophet, they were saying. Verse 16, but when Herod heard, therefore, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Conscience is a killer. It's the reason people really can't sleep at night. Conscience is a killer. And it was eaten, Herod, alive, just by the things that Jesus was doing. The Bible says there that he said, it is John the Baptist whom I beheaded. That word in the Greek is actually a word which means he kept on saying it. Every time he talked to somebody, it's John back from the dead. It's John back from the dead. It's the guy I took his head off. It's gruesome. It's evil. He kept saying it. He had a guilty conscience. Now let me kind of connect the dots for you so you see the bigger picture here. This is the meatloaf sandwich, okay? And if Mark is serving this up, I don't want it. Because I don't like meatloaf, all right? I don't want this meatloaf sandwich. But remember, like the disciples that he just sent out, John the Baptist was a disciple of Jesus Christ too. And John the Baptist was commissioned. And he had provision. And he was a partner in the gospel. And he died for it by the hands of evil people. So Jesus' mission is clear. Spreading my gospel may get you killed. Spreading my gospel may get you killed. And I'll tell you what, that's weighty. That's weighty. Then verse 17 is a flashback in time. It goes back into Herod's history. And it tells us why Herod killed John the Baptist. John said publicly and often about Herod and his wife Herodias, it's wrong and unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. You stole his wife. His brother was in the other kingdom to the south. You stole his wife. And now you're married to her while you're married to another girl. He's got two wives. So John preached on it. These preachers in the Bible who preach before kings and presidents, man, they got to be careful. You could lose your head. So many times these men are willing to say things to their governors and to their presidents and to their authorities and risk their life because that's the gospel. That's part of the gospel. It's wrong for you to do that. It's wrong. You married your brother's wife. Herodias was her name. Herodias. Record states that Herod was about 55 years of age. His wife was about 30 to 35 years of age. We don't know for sure, but 30 to 35. So she's about 20 years younger than Herod. Now, it bothered Herod that he said that publicly. But it ticked Herodias off, and she wanted to kill John for saying that. So Herod did not want to just kill John the Baptist because the Bible says he knew he was a just man and righteous, and he liked to hear him. I like to hear what the guy's got to say. And I don't take that the wrong way. Don't say, well, boy, he really likes him. No, he just wanted to hear what he had to say. So to protect him from being killed by Herodias out there walking around, he has him put in prison to protect him from his own wife. And then he goes to hear him now and then because he's got some good things to say. He admired him. He respected him. Isn't that strange? Isn't that strange you would do all that? Herodias wanted him dead, but Herod didn't want him dead. There's just something in his conscience that said, I probably shouldn't kill the guy. Isn't that an amazing thing? I know a holy man when I see one. I know a just man. I can't kill him. Isn't that amazing? I studied this some time ago. There's a German sociologist and theologian in the early 1900s. You may know him. His name was Karl Rahner. And he studied human beings' reactions to whatever they deemed to be holy. He studied human beings' reactions to whatever they deemed to be holy. And he made this conclusion. He said, for the sinner, there is this fascination and attraction to the holy, and yet at the same time, there's a repulsion. A corresponding attraction for the holy, and yet at the same time, a repulsion for the holy. That's the best way I know how to describe what was probably going through this man's mind. He's got this conscience, and he can't eradicate it. He goes to sleep at night, and he thinks, I can't kill this guy. He's holy. He's just. There's something about him. He's got that on his mind. The truth of the matter is, people are just messy. They're just messy. The truth of the matter is, people are weak. Because now you see the story unfold. Verse 21, and when a convenient day, remember that phrase there, a convenient day, okay, I'll come back to it, was come, that Herod on his birthday, it's the only time it's mentioned in the book of Mark, that Herod had a birthday, how sweet, made a supper to his lords, his high captains, chief of state, all the rich people, all the officials were invited to his birthday to celebrate. And what'd they do? They took all the women at the party and they put them outside of the room. And then they brought in his niece. Tradition tells us her name was Salome. She's the Delilah of the New Testament. The daughter of Herodias. So all the women are gone, and the only ones in the room now are men. And she begins to dance for them. Now, I just need to say this without saying too much. It's not a square dance, okay? It's not ballet. It's a brothel. It's lewd. It's sensual. It's evil. And she begins to dance. Now, she couldn't be over 14 to 15 years of age. Based on her mom, who's 32, 33, somewhere in there, and then he's 55. And he loved it. He loved it not just because she was beautiful and was it sensual, but he loved it because he started looking around at all his guests. And he said, they love it too. And so he gets caught up in the moment because he's in a drunken binge. That's what they do at these parties. They just get drunk. And so he's in a drunken binge. And he goes to his little girl, his niece, and he says to her, up to half of my kingdom I will give to you. That was a common phrase in those days to say, I'm going to shower you with as many gifts as I can. And he says, what would you have me give to you? What a stupid thing to say. She runs out of the brothel room to find her mom. And she is excited to ask her mom, I get up to half the kingdom, mom. And mom is delighted that she comes to her. Oh, daughter, of course you know what I want. I want you to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Now we understand the phrase, it was a convenient time. It was a strategic time. It was an opportune time. Herodias had been planning this. The key player is not Herod, it's Herodias. She had been planning this and thinking it through. She knew her daughter was beautiful. She knew her husband lusted after her. She knew men are men are men. And she planned the whole thing around his birthday party. What a beautiful time to fool such a foolish man. She caught him all in her grip. She manipulated everybody because she wanted the head of John the Baptist. She just didn't want him dead. She wanted to humiliate him. Humiliate him. So she told her daughter, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." Now, understand very clearly the warning behind this for you and I. When you go out with the gospel and you stand up for truth and you stand up for right, there will be people that you don't know about like Herodias, and they will be plotting and conniving and working a way to trap you and to hurt you and to see you, if they could, dead. There are people that cannot stand you for the gospel, but they're not coming out and telling you that to your face. They're working behind the scenes just like her. And that's what the writer's trying to tell you when you walk out as a Christian and try to represent the Lord at your workplace, on your job, in your community. There will be those that hate you for telling them the truth and confronting their sin. That's what you need to learn from that. These people are in your community, they're in your government, and the question will be for you, will you pay the cost? It's weighty, it's weighty. The girl returns to ask for the head of John the Baptist, and the truth is, what should have Herod have done? He should have stopped right there. He should have never married Herodias. He should have never been in a drunken orgy. He should have looked at his stepdaughter when she said, "Can I dance for you?" He should have said, "Turn around and go to your room." That's what he should have done. When she asked for the head of John the Baptist, he should have said, "Stop right there." But he didn't. He didn't. I don't know why. I don't know why we let our sins build up that we can get so far from where we began. And we tell ourselves something like this: well, what's another one? I've come this far. It's like that last slice of pizza, you know? You've eaten a few pieces of pizza and you see that last slice in the box and you say, well, what's another one? Well, the fridge is cold. You want to put that little piece of pizza in the fridge? No, no, no. You're thinking, I might as well eat it. All the pizzas inside here are saying, no, no, no more. But you're saying, hey, the fridge is cold. I hate to let it go. What's another one? And just like that last slice of pizza, we do that with our spiritual life. Well, I've lusted. I might as well go ahead and do it. Well, I've done it once. I might as well do it again. And we get further and further and further, and we compound our sin to a place that we can make a huge, huge mistake. That's exactly what Herod did. And I want to just say to you today, you may be here today, and some of you are facing a mistake that is still about to be made. And you've gone one step and two step and three step. And if you're not careful, you'll compound it and you'll make that next step. And the truth of the matter is, if you're contemplating something in your life right now, I want to say with the authority of the Word of God, you can stop. You can stop. This is enough. You don't have to do that. You can change. Stop the insanity in your life. This is what Herod refused to do. Now, I know it won't erase everything in your past, but you can start fresh today, moving forward. That's huge. Herod would not do that. John the Baptist didn't have to die. All Herod had to do was stand up for him. That's all he had to do. He was weak. He was weak. And Herod made a foolish vow, a vow that he should have never kept. He did it because of the pressure of everyone around him, but he knew God's word forbid it. And he should have said, no, I'm going to break my vow. Why? Because God doesn't permit you to kill people. Even if you vow to kill them, you should break that vow. Nevertheless, he acted swiftly, sent the executioner. The Bible says immediately. That's an amazing word right there in the scripture, immediately. It's always used of Jesus' quick activity to see the work of God done. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately Jesus did this. Now Herod immediately says, kill him. I got to get this done now. I can't have this on my head. Just kill the guy. Cut off his head. I promised I'd do it. Bring the head up. What a ghastly macabre story. It's a birthday party. It's a birthday party. And in the middle of singing happy birthday to you, somebody's severed head is brought in. And guess what? They loved it. They all loved it. That's what happens among pagans. That's what happens among barbarians. They love it. I was reading Gene Feith's book on a post-Christian culture. He said, we're no longer a post-Christian culture. We are a neo-pagan culture, a neo-barbarian culture. It has become a large mass of educated barbarians today. We think nothing of slaughtering 1.5 million babies every year. That's barbarian. That's barbarian. And historically, that only happens in our barbarian culture. But once it's legal in North Carolina and the governor says it's legal, it's okay. It's okay. The only thing we're not doing is we're not putting the babies' heads on chargers. We're just selling their body parts for money. Oh, man, were you at that dance the other night? It was something. Did you see that girl dance? She could dance so fine. And then they took this prophet out of prison, and they chopped off his head, and they put it on a platter, and they opened up the charger, and there was his head of a prophet. I've never seen anything like it. It was magnificent. Like they had taken a stuffed head of a pig and put the apple right in his mouth. It's a barbarian culture. And the disciples of John came, and they took his body away, and they laid it in a tomb. Herod didn't respect their leader. He mutilated his body. And all this story is a foreshadowing of what was to come for Jesus Christ. John the Baptist died instantly, and his followers took him to lay him aside in a tomb. Jesus Christ would die a slow, torturous death, worse than John the Baptist. And then his disciples would take his body and lay it in a tomb. This is weighty. There is a cost to follow Jesus. But we are commissioned, we have provision, and there will be opposition. That's what we face in this culture today. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed as we come to this invitation today, I just wanted you to feel the weight of what you're called to. On one side, it's an absolutely beautiful calling. You are commissioned. You have been given provision. The mission's clear. Spread the gospel. But you will face opposition. Make it your determination in your heart. By the grace of God, I'll stand for truth. I'll love this word more dear than my own life. If you're here and you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't walk out today in rejection of Jesus Christ, because I know that the dust that falls from our feet will be a witness one day against you. It's a warning. It is kind of scary. Make sure you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Father, I come before you for this crowd, these who have listened and have opened their hearts to the Word of God. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move over us and remind us of what you've called us to. We give you all the praise and all the thanks. We bear this weight and we go forth to represent you well. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Scott's going to lead us in this invitation this morning. If there's a need in your heart, you come this morning.